My favorite parable of the Bible is the parable of the prodigal son. To me, no other parable so encapsulates and exemplifies God's tender love for his children who have gone astray than that parable, the prodigal son in Luke 15. Well, this morning we're going to talk about Joseph in the book of Genesis, who was one of Jacob's 12 sons, his next youngest son. And in a sense, his story is kind of the opposite of the prodigal son. Instead of a greedy son who leaves his home behind, we have a semi-innocent son who is driven from his home. Instead of a father who is eager to embrace and forgive his son, we have a son who is eager to forgive and embrace his brothers. In the prodigal son, we're shown how lavishly God loves us and is ready to forgive us. In Joseph, we have a lesson on how we can imitate God and be ready to forgive as well. Last week, we looked at the patriarchs of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the very origins of God's people. We explored Abraham's faith in God's word, Isaac's embrace of the promise, and Jacob's zeal to be a part of God's blessing. These are some of the most fundamental properties of God's people that will define us to the world around us. Next week, Victor will walk us through the story of Moses and the Exodus. Well, this sermon series is about God's people and how we are to interact with the world. Many of the people we encounter in our life do not share the values that we embrace as Christians. And this can create tension as we attempt to coexist with others and as we consider things like voting, participation in government. How do we navigate amongst a people who don't see the world the same way we do? So each week we're going to look at a period of history, of the history of God's people, and over time we'll build a framework that will help us with this very thing. Our banner verse for the series comes from 1 Peter. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Originally, the term Gentiles referred to those who were ethnically non-Jewish, but Paul uses it to refer to those who aren't yet a part of God's church through faith in Jesus Christ. And I say yet because we can see that Peter envisions that the outcome of our good deeds as having an influential and redemptive effect on those that we're having conflict with. Peter assumes that we're interacting with Gentiles on a regular basis, and he tells us to have an influence on them through our good deeds. In the story of Joseph, similarly, his good deeds shined before the Egyptians who were outside of God's family. So we're going to read some of his story this morning, and we'll pick up in Genesis chapter 37, if you want to turn there, verse 2. Joseph, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. As a youngest brother myself, I can't pass over this little detail here, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. That is such a little brother thing to do, isn't it? The text doesn't say exactly what the brothers do wrong, but Joseph runs and paddles to dad. So I'm the youngest, but if any of you are an older sibling, I'm kind of curious if this detail kind of paints Joseph in a negative light in your mind. Just a little. He hasn't sinned, but he does have a bit of a brat flavor here, if I'm being honest. Well, let's move on. Verse 3. Now Israel, that is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that his father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. This isn't a real good start for Joseph, is it? Again, he hasn't done anything wrong per se, but he does exhibit some naivete in telling his brothers about his dream, apparently expecting them to be cool with it. In fact, they are not cool with it. Now, we don't have time to read the whole story together this morning, but one day when Joseph goes out to check on his brothers while they're shepherding in the wilderness, the brothers decide to murder him. Only one of them, Reuben, opposes this plan, while Judah convinces the others to merely sell him into slavery to a band of Midianites that's passing by. So they do. The caravan is on its way to Egypt, where Joseph is then sold to an Egyptian man, an officer of Pharaoh's court. Now, what I want us to pay close attention to is Joseph's ethic with the man who purchased him as a slave. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Potiphar's household prospered because Joseph was in it. As Christians, as God's people, this should be our prayer and hope for everything we participate in. Whether it's school or work or PTA or whatever else you're involved in, we should approach all of it with the prayer that God will cause our work to prosper those around us. Of course, someone might object, "Well, God was with Joseph. God isn't with me like that." I beg to differ. God is with each and every one of us who are in Christ. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you, and God goes wherever you go. Of course, that doesn't guarantee that everything we touch will turn to gold. Just because someone's a Christian doesn't mean that God will automatically do to their home or workplace what he did to Potiphar's household. But Joseph's attitude sets the bar for us. It's clear that God didn't do this contrary to the intention of Joseph. Because it says God calls everything Joseph did to succeed. Which means that Joseph was trying to bless his master. And God made that succeed. If Joseph had been reluctant or secretly working against his master, it couldn't say that God caused him to succeed. No, Joseph was working for the sake of his master, the slave owner. And God caused all of his effort to turn out well. God was working through Joseph, and Joseph was cooperating with God and genuinely seeking the well-being of his master's household. But, if you know the story, Joseph's hard work and integrity, nonetheless, things take a nasty turn. As you can read in Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph, but when he continually refuses, she accuses him of trying to sleep with her, and so Potiphar has Joseph thrown in prison. Now, let's note what happens to Joseph there. Genesis 39:20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention. Paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Are we noticing a pattern here? This is the kind of guy Joseph was. Whether a slave or a prisoner, he works hard to impress his master. Now, it's notable that Joseph has almost no dialogue in either of these accounts. We read no objection to his slavery, no objection to his imprisonment, no attempt to escape. Now, he may well have objected. The actions taken against him were very unjust, but the story passes right over that. And that's because the point of the story is not the injustice of Joseph's situations. The point of the story is how he responds in the midst of them. His silence reminds me of what the prophet Isaiah said about the great future servant of God. Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now this verse is attributed to Christ in Acts 8:32. Jesus, like Joseph, was falsely accused. But instead of protesting, instead of raising a fuss, both seem to accept the lot given to them. Now, Joseph couldn't yet know the good that would eventually come from his being in Egypt. But Jesus did know the good that his crucifixion would bring. That's why Jesus kept his mouth shut, even when being treated unjustly. It wasn't his goal to escape. He knew that God was using this course of events for a good outcome. So whenever we are in Joseph's shoes, when things are not going our way, when people aren't acting fairly towards us, we can't always see the good that may come of it, like Jesus could. But that doesn't mean that there won't be. And of course, I'm not saying that we should never stand up for ourselves if we're being treated unjustly, but the manner in which we do that will speak volumes about what we really believe. No matter what happens to us that we can't control, we can control how we respond. We know that if God can use any circumstance, then we know that we have opportunity to do good no matter our circumstance, even if things aren't going according to our plans. Paul as well instructs us to behave similarly to Jesus and Joseph when he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." We shine as lights in the world. How? By doing all things without grumbling or disputing, Paul says. It reminds me of that proverb of the man who's taking a carriage into town where he will sign for his inheritance of $1 million. But then one of the carriage wheels breaks along the way. And as he gets out to repair it, he's grumbling and complaining and swearing the whole time. Dude, you're on your way to get $1 million. This temporary hiccup is nothing in comparison. We, similarly, are on our way to a spectacular inheritance. The hiccups that we encounter are nothing in comparison. So are we going to grumble along the way when things don't go according to our plans? Joseph's acceptance of his lot in life reminds me of what Paul said to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 7, he says, "Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Verse 20, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." Now, whenever we talk about slavery in the New Testament, we must note that it was different than the slavery that we knew on this continent. It wasn't racially based. Slaves were not dehumanized in quite the same way. And you could even buy yourself out of slavery back then. That being said, it was still a terrible lot in life. And so it's notable that Paul tells slaves not to be concerned about it if they're not able to buy themselves out of slavery. He says each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Why? Well, he continues, verse 22. "For he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God." Are you a slave? Well, you're actually free in Christ. Are you free? Well, you're actually a slave to Christ. Our freedom in Christ and our servitude to Christ, which are not mutually exclusive categories, are much bigger realities than any earthly freedom or servitude we might be experiencing temporarily. Now note, Paul says, yes, get your freedom if you can, but don't let it devastate you if you can't. Now, of course, none of us here are slaves. So what does this passage have to do with us? Well, in Paul's day, people who had responded to the gospel expected that Jesus had come to rescue them from their social station in life. Many were thinking, oh, well, I can't make much of a difference in the world for Jesus if I'm a slave or a lowly servant. But Paul says, no, God can and will use you right where you are. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't seek to improve your station if you can, but God doesn't need you to move up any ladder in order to make a difference for the kingdom of God. Joseph was content in God. Ultimately, we magnify Christ when we are content in him. If Joseph had spent every moment trying to escape his slavery or to appeal his imprisonment, he never would have made a difference in either of those situations. Our neighbors are watching how we practice our Christianity. And if we spend our money and our effort and our lives trying to improve our earthly lot in life, then it'll be apparent that that's what we value. But if we spend our money and our effort and our lives bettering the world for God's sake, being content in Christ right where we are, then it'll be apparent that that's what we value. Spending our whole lives trying to improve our lives doesn't glorify God. That's what Jesus means when he says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Joseph was willing to lose his life for God's sake. And so he ended up finding it. Here's how. While Joseph was languishing in prison, a couple of fellow prisoners have bizarre dreams. And so they said to Joseph, "We have had dreams and there is no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." Joseph is confident that interpreting dreams is not beyond God's ability. So he's told the dreams and he confidently predicts what they mean. One of the prisoners will be restored to Pharaoh's court, while the other will be executed. And what he predicts precisely comes to pass. Well, some years later, Joseph ends up before Pharaoh himself because of his reputation in interpreting dreams. Genesis chapter 41, verse 15. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Again, Joseph doesn't credit anything in himself. He gives all the credit to God. Now, Pharaoh's dream, as you might recall, is about 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows. And Joseph reveals to him that this means that there will be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. So Joseph recommends that a wise servant be set over the task of siloing away a fifth of the grain in every city for 7 years so that there will be food for the following 7 years. And then we read this. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, since there is none so discerning and wise as you are, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." The trend continues. First, Joseph is in charge of Potiphar's house, then he's put in charge of the prison, and finally, he's in charge of all Egypt. Wherever Joseph goes, the people recognize his profound gifts. We might be more inclined to be amazed by Joseph's gift of dream interpretation. It's more miraculous, but note that when Pharaoh says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" it's right after Joseph gives his plan for administrating the famine. It's his proposal that seems most impressive to them. And it was Joseph's gift of administration, not his gift of dreams, that helped him in Potiphar's house and in the prison. But regardless, whether we look at his gift of dream interpretation or his gift of administration, Joseph is using his spiritual gifts to benefit those around him. As of yet, his gifts aren't benefiting his family. They're not benefiting God's people. Joseph's gifts are benefiting the pagan Egyptians. Wherever he goes, he's a blessing, regardless of whom he's around. Sometimes we get the impression that spiritual gifts are intended only to be used in the church for building up other believers. But none of the passages about spiritual gifts in the Bible say that. Paul simply says, "To each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, that is, spiritual gift, for the common good." Our gifts are to be used for the common good. In the church, to be sure, but also everywhere we go, everywhere we are. Joseph used his gifts to bless the world. And every believer has spiritual gifts. Your gift may not be administration, as Joseph's was. There are a wide variety of ways in which each of us could be gifted uniquely. I mentioned a little while ago the church health survey that we took a couple months ago. And the results indicated that many in our congregation feel that North Park could improve at exploring our spiritual gifts together. Quite a few of us aren't really certain what our spiritual gifts might be and aren't sure how to go about using them. In fact, this seemed to be one of the biggest areas in which we can grow. Well, out there in the hallway are a number of articles that Terry has worked hard to assemble that talk about the most common spiritual gifts. So if you're one of the people that marked on the survey that you're not sure about your spiritual gifts, I can't urge you enough. Please start there. Take some articles home. They've been there for months, but I think some of us haven't looked at them yet, so I asked Terry to leave them up for a little bit longer. That will be a good start. But it's only a start. There's more that we as a community need to do to encourage one another in this way. So let's continue to do better at talking about spiritual gifts, encouraging one another with what you see in them, both from the pulpit and whenever we interact with one another in fellowship together. Because the story of Joseph is going to seem very distant and irrelevant if we don't realize that we also, each of us, are uniquely gifted by God to be a blessing to those around us, both inside the church and out. As it turns out, Joseph's gifts do eventually get to benefit his family as well as the Egyptians, because the famine in Egypt is affecting the land of Canaan as well. And so Jacob sends 10 of his sons down to Egypt to buy grain. And they end up before their brother Joseph, although they don't recognize him. Now, in case you're curious, here's the route that they would have taken from Canaan down to Egypt. And if you don't have a sense for how far this is, there's Oregon. So imagine you're so hungry that you need to take a donkey from Eugene to Seattle in order to buy grain to live. Or maybe Eugene to Burns, I think, is about that same distance. The sons of Jacob are expecting to simply buy grain and then return all the way home. But instead, they stand before their long-lost brother, whom they had sold into slavery years earlier. Now, throughout this narrative, Joseph has acted honorably. He refuses to sleep with his boss's wife. He works hard, even for the men who are holding him in captivity. And he gives all the honor to God for his talents. His brothers, on the other hand, aren't so noble. Most of them wanted to murder Joseph, and the two that didn't, Reuben and Judah, were told in other places are both guilty of sexual sin. In Genesis 35:22, Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine, and in 38:16, Judah sleeps with a prostitute and then hypocritically condemns her to death for prostitution. The most we can blame Joseph for is a bit of naivete in telling his brothers about his dream. Other than that, Joseph comes through the story pretty unscathed, while his brothers are essentially the bad guys of the story. Although they are the patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're not acting like it. So how does Joseph treat his brothers when they arrive? He would have been well within his rights to call out his brothers for their attempted murder. And even they themselves admit their guilt. When they first arrive in Egypt, they're accused of being spies, and they say to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They are aware of their sin, and they're preparing themselves to face consequences for it. But when Joseph reveals his identity to his brothers, this is what he says. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." A little bit later, Joseph says again, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." In our experience, there will be those who may be brothers and sisters in Christ but aren't acting like it. Sometimes it will seem like they're acting from values that are no different from the world. And at other times, it'll be us who are acting not very well according to Christian values. And at those times, what do we want? We want grace. We want to be forgiven. So we also should show grace and forgive when our brothers sin against us, just like Joseph did. If Joseph had been harboring resentment and rage all those years, he wouldn't have been able to bring himself to forgive his brothers just because he saw the good that eventually came of it. No, he let it go long ago. Don't wait to forgive someone until they ask for forgiveness. Forgive quickly and from the heart. That's what Joseph did. Now, in his case, he was eventually able to see God's hand behind his brother's actions. He says, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." This is the paradoxical reality of human action versus divine action. The same event can be intended by both God and man, but intended for different reasons. The same is true of the crucifixion of Jesus. What the Jewish leaders meant for evil, God meant to save the human race. Now, does that mean that we're to assume that God has a hand in every sinful action? No, not exactly. But the Apostle Paul does say this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Your translation might say, "God works all things together for good." What does Paul mean? All things work together for good? It doesn't seem like that to me sometimes. What does he mean by all things? Well, let's go back just a few verses. 8:23. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In verse 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Three times we have the word groan. The context of Romans 8:28 is groaning. We are groaning because the world is not as it should be. Life is hard. Joseph shouldn't be a slave. Joseph shouldn't be in prison. But in the midst of all that, God works all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This verse and the whole story of Joseph is a call to lift our eyes above the circumstances and see that God can and does work good out of all things for his people. We must not interpret hard times as evidence that God is unhappy with us or that we aren't really called according to his purpose. This is a key way that Christians are to relate to the world. Jesus said, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In this world we will have troubles, but in our hearts we have peace. It's because Christ has overcome the world that we need not fear anything. So Christians don't need to retreat from the world, nor do we need to try to overpower or control the world. Christ is in control. We have the freedom to forgive. We have the space to be at peace, even in the midst of the battles. Our battle is not against flesh and blood out there. Our only real battle is in here. If the story of Joseph were a Hollywood movie, I think it would be about his struggle to return home to Canaan, or perhaps about his quest to enact revenge on his oppressors. But if that's what Joseph had been about, his family would have died during the famine. The story of salvation would have been cut short. No Abrahamic line, no Messiah. No, the story of Joseph is a story about being content in God, about being a blessing to the world, and about forgiving others, because God is in control. Now, I'm going to assign you a bit of reading homework this morning. I know that's very exciting to all of you. I've included at the bottom of your bulletin three passages that I want you all to look up this week, because I want to continue our conversation about spiritual gifts. And if we're all familiar with these passages, then that'll help us to all be on the same page as we continue this conversation in the weeks to come. So you find the three passages at the bottom of your bulletin. If you didn't get a bulletin, I think there's a few extras in the hallway. They'll also be in the North Park News this Wednesday. So please, it's not going to take long, just three passages. Read those this week. Spend some time to meditate on them. Think about them for yourself, but then I also want you to think about them for others. Sometimes it's hard to see what we're good at because we're normal to ourselves, but other people can sometimes see our strengths. So please, prayerfully, thoughtfully, consider others at North Park as you read through these passages this week. To be honest, the results of that survey paint overall a pretty healthy picture of North Park. So if we can get this dialed in, if we can get most of us to have even a semi-good idea about what our spiritual gifts may be and how we can use them to be a blessing for God, both in the church and outside the church, I think as strong as we are now, we're going to be even stronger. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we fall short. It's hard to forgive. It's hard to be content. It's hard to not want to climb the ladder. Father, help us to be content in you. Help us to see your hand in everything. Help us to see that you can act for good even when our plans are ruined, even when we're not where we want to be. God, you can use us. I pray that as we go from here, you would stay in our thoughts and minds and help us to overcome adversity, not by our own strength, but just by knowing that you are with us and you go with us and you work good. In Jesus' name, amen.